Got an hour's worth of material to present in 20 minutes. Start praying now. As we've been walking through Revelation chapter 1, we have witnessed and seen just a heightened view of Christ and a heightened view of what this kingdom will be. As we come to verse 9 this evening, we're going to have to move quickly. In verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so first, we look at this majestic vision of the glorified Christ. That's the title for tonight. And we're going to quickly move through this first point, and we need to survey the situation. What's going on? What's happening in the life of John? And we see first, we see he's the author. He's going to write these things. Yes, sir. Okay. I'm sorry. They're up front right here. If somebody want to pass those out, I would appreciate that. I'm sorry. But he's the author. It says, John, your brother, this familial affection that he has for the people whom he's writing to, he is their partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, again, what's going on? And we see that there's persecution in the church. We see that the church is growing, and there's this endurance that the church is going through, and that they are in Christ. So we see the author. Secondly, we see the place. The place where John receives this vision is on an island off in the Mediterranean called Patmos. It's a secluded place. He's likely the only person there. And he's been placed in exile by the Roman government. We see, thirdly, the purpose. It says, on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Why did he write this? Because God had given him this vision. God is going to reveal to him the purpose and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is straight from the scripture. And then we look at John's condition. We see that John was what? He was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. He was being led and being guided by the Spirit of God. And that's his condition. And as we walk through the Bible, we see that the Holy Spirit indwells us when we come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit is our guide. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. He is our helper. He is our paraclete. He is the one whom Jesus promised. And we see John's condition is he is in the Spirit. We also see the occasion. It's on the Lord's day, which would be Sunday. As the Lord's Day was celebrated in the New Testament church on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, on the day of his resurrection. And so he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then he says, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. And he has this audible sound. He hears this voice. It's a booming voice. And if you've ever been in an auditorium or if you've ever been outside and heard a bugle or a trumpet, it's very distinct and it's very loud. And that's what John is experiencing. And then we see from this loud voice comes a command. And he says, write what you see in a book and send it. There's two commands. Write it and send it. But who's he going to send it to? He's going to send it to the seven churches. These are the recipients. These are the ones who will receive this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to walk through each church. We're going to look at the commendation, the good things that they're doing. We're going to look at the bad things that they've done. We're going to look at a correction. We're going to see how the Lord comforts and counsels them. And we're going to walk through those one by one over the coming weeks. And so we've looked at the situation. Now we must examine the elements in this vision. Meaning, what is John saying? What has he witnessed with his eyes? He now is communicating to us what he saw and what he experienced. So we examine the elements. So verse 12, then I turned. So apparently this voice is at his back. So he turns to the voice. He turns to this trumpet blast of a voice that is speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And if we unpack this little paragraph, there is so much detail. And it's like these few verses, verses 12 through 16, their fingers run throughout the scripture. And there's so much for us to learn. But we see first that Jesus' presence energizes his church. And we see that as he turns and he sees these seven golden lampstands, in the midst of these lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man. And this is a popular term or a common term that was used of Jesus in his incarnation. And we see in verse 20 that the mystery is revealed. You're like, well, what are these lampstands? Well, verse 20 says that the lampstands represent the seven churches in verse 11. But in the midst of these lampstands is the glorified Christ moving and ministering to alongside these churches. Now, Jesus promised during his incarnation that his presence would continue to be with the church. In Matthew 28:20, he told his disciples, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church is energized, and the church is enabled so that believers can faithfully live and fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus has never left us. His Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And it's a benefit and a privilege that even Old Testament saints didn't have. There was only a handful of prophets, only a handful of kings that had the Holy Spirit. But now we are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And from the day of Pentecost, everything changed, and now we are marked as God's people for those who are born again and have the Spirit of God residing in them. Secondly, under these elements, we see the vestments or the regalia or the clothes that Jesus is wearing, and it reminds the church of his priestly intercession. Now, it says that he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And this is the first thing that John notices. He notices what he's wearing. Now, why is that important? And now in the Old Testament, those who were wearing long robes were that of royalty or the priesthood. And if you look at Judges 8:26, we see the kings of Midian wearing long robes. We see Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18:4 wearing a long robe. Saul in 1 Samuel 24:4 wearing a long robe, and it was that of royalty. But the word translated robe is most frequently used to describe the robe that is worn by the high priest. And while Christ is presented as both the prophet and king in both the Old and New Testament, we see that his majesty and his dignity are emphasized here. And the robe pictures Christ in his role as the great high priest or the great intercessor for his people. The fact that he was wearing a golden sash reinforces this interpretation, since the high priest in the Old Testament would wear a sash. You see that in Exodus 28:4 and Leviticus 16:4. And what's encouraging about his clothes? Like, we don't think about what Jesus is wearing, right? Sometimes it's like, okay, he's wearing a long robe and he's wearing a sash. But what is the encouragement? What's the application or even the implication there? It's to know that Jesus is interceding for us even now. That he is dressed and he is clothed in his vestments as a high priest for us. As he sits before the Father making intercession for us every moment of our lives. And so Jesus, we see his next in verse 14 and 15, his appearance reminds the church of his splendor, of his omniscience, and his divine judgment. You just put judgment there. It says the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Now, to talk of his splendor, when we look at his head, we see that even in the Old Testament, it talks about those who have gray hair, it's a crown of glory. And Jesus, his head was white, and it's so white and brilliant that as the sun or even the light of his glory would shine upon it, it would just be dazzling. It would be something that would catch your attention, that would distinguish him from everything else around. It's almost like that of sequins. I don't know if you have little kids or daughters, but when they would wear sequins, it just sparkle and shine. And that's kind of what I have in mind. Just the glimmering beauty of Christ. And it speaks of his holiness. It speaks of his purity. It speaks of his sinlessness. What's amazing is that this glorious King, this glorious Savior, he took our sins on the cross. He became defiled for us. He bore the curse on our behalf. But now no longer. He is risen. He is alive. He is in heaven, ascended to the Father. As we see him in Revelation as being pure, being without spot, being without blemish, being completely sinless. And that shows us that he is victorious over sin. He is victorious over death and the grave. We see that this is a good implication for us, right? Guess what he expects of the church? Guess what he expects from each one of us? That we be holy, that we be sinless, that we be pure. Dr. J's message last Sunday night was about purity. It's about being set apart for Christ. It's about not living according to the world, but living according to Christ. This is how he wants his church to function or be. This is how he wants you and me to live in holiness and purity. Next, we see that his eyes are like a flame of fire. It speaks of omniscience. It's a penetrating gaze into the life of the church and the lives of each one of us. Now, we have to understand that God is omniscient. Amen? He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. We try to, you think of Psalm 139, and you think of other scriptures where David says, I ascend to the heavens, Lord, you are there. I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, Lord, but you are there. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. And his gaze, we can't escape. But we have to ask the question, what is he searching for? What is he looking for? What does he see when he looks into our lives and he looks into the life of a church? We're going to get into these in the coming weeks, but in Ephesus, we see that he sees that Ephesus left their first love. Next, we see that Jesus sees the suffering and the poverty. in Smyrna. In Pergamum, we see that they are tolerating false doctrine. In Thyatira, they see worldliness. In Sardis, he sees that they are dead spiritually. In Philadelphia, he sees their faithfulness, right? And in Laodicea, he sees their compromise and their callousness. Jesus sees everything about our lives. He sees the deepest recesses of our hearts. He knows us intimately. He knows the words that come from our tongue even before we speak them. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Next, we see Jesus' feet as burnished bronze. And this is a picture of judgment. Bronze is an emblem of judgment. If you look at the tabernacle, there was a bronze altar on which animals would be sacrificed. Now, why were they sacrificing animals? Were they just having a barbecue? Were they just cooking out? These animals were slaughtered in the temple, and then they were sacrificed on the altar as a propitiation to avert the wrath of God so that God's judgment would fall upon those animals and not on Israel. And when we see bronze or we see brass in the scripture, we see it as that of God's judgment. Another good illustration in Numbers 21, when the people of Israel sinned and God sent serpents to bite the people, Moses pleads before the Lord, deliver us, show us mercy. And what does the Lord tell him to do? Make a bronze serpent and set it on a post. And all who look at that serpent will be what? He'll be saved. He'll be healed. And we see later on that Jesus connects himself to the bronze serpent so that the Son of Man, who is lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, who takes the punishment? Jesus does. That's his first coming. The first coming, he takes the wrath. The second coming, he's bringing the wrath. We have to understand that. It was there where we see Jesus in his holiness, in his purity, in his omniscience, and in his judgment. It's a beautiful picture because from his splendor, from his omniscience to his judgment, he is good and he is our God. Next we see, or D, Jesus' voice signifies his power and authority. It says, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been at the beach and the waves were coming in and they were crashing upon the surf and somebody's standing next to you and you can't hardly get a conversation in because every other wave you're trying to get one or two words in? Now for me, that's one of the most calming, soothing things I can experience, just middle of the night, go out to the beach and just listen to the waves roll in. And you literally can't hear anything else around you. That's what John is telling us, that his voice was like that of the roar of many waters. Just imagine if you go to Niagara Falls. I've never been there. I've heard about it. I've heard that it's loud, it's misty, it's really wet, but it's a incredible sight, and also the sound and the fall and the roar of the water. You can't compare it to anything else. And that's what his voice is like. Meaning, guess what? Jesus is going to have the final word. You're not going to overshadow Jesus. You're not going to speak above him. All other voices will be drowned out. All other opinions will be shut up and shut out. There'll be no other objections. There'll be no other opinions. There'll only be truth. And when Jesus speaks with his authority and his power, he's speaking truth to his church. In verse 16, We see that Jesus is sovereign over his servants. It says in his right hand he held seven stars. And the seven stars are the messengers to the church. Some translations say angels, but the term angelos can also mean a messenger. And some commentators, and I hold this position, believe that the stars could possibly be the pastors or the elders who bring the message of truth to God's people. Now, why do I say this? Because never in the New Testament do we see an angel in a position of leadership over a church. Some other commentators said that, oh, this is the church's guardian angel. I'm like, no, that's I don't think that's true. But we see that these whom Christ is holding, these seven stars, he's holding them in his right hand, a place of closeness, a place of protection and accountability and authority. Who else could it be? The angels don't need protection. The angels don't need accountability. But we as pastors do. And we need to be held close to Christ. Y'all may have questions about that. And in the future, I'll be happy to answer those. But that's the prevailing view, is that in his right hand are the seven stars, and I believe those are the elders, pastors of the seven churches there in Asia, modern-day Turkey. In F, we see that Jesus defends his church. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, which brings us immediately to the picture of what? Hebrews 4:12. And the word of God is what? Living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide bone from marrow, soul from spirit. It has authority. It has power. And Jesus, his word, protects and defends the church. The word of God cuts deep like a surgeon's knife. It removes the deadly cancer of sin. And it heals within and it defeats the enemy. God uses men here at Crawford, like Dr. J and Pastor Jared, Pastor Glad and myself and others to communicate clearly and to rightly divide the word of truth in the scriptures. We were also called to defend the church from spiritual dangers and false teaching. And that's what the sword is used for. That's what the scripture is used for, so that we can refute those who contradict, to refute those who seek to bring or add to the gospel. There are a few things in this world that I hate. One is liars, two is thieves, and third is those who pervert the gospel. Now, I love everybody, but there's just things that they do that I hate. If you pervert the gospel, you will hear from me. If you say something that is untrue, I will speak up. And if I ever say anything that is untrue, or if I ever say anything or add to the gospel, you have all the right and authority to come to me and say, I don't understand what you said. Please clarify. And if I misspoke, I'll be the first to say, I'm sorry, and let's get it right. Let's move forward. What I love about this verse is that it tells us that the church is embroiled in warfare. And the word of God executes judgment and it destroys the works of the evil one. The Greek verb came out, and this is getting technical, but it's a present participle denoting, meaning that the divine word continuously comes forth out of Jesus' mouth. It is continuously coming. It is continuously waging war against the evil one. It's continually battling false doctrine. It is constantly active. And it is protecting and providing for the church. It protects us from destructive heresies. And it protects us from those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And then lastly, in this second point, as we inspect as we look at the, examine the elements, we see that Jesus unveils his glory to the church. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I don't know about you, but when the sun is at noon and there's no clouds in the sky, sometimes even in the morning, you got to divert your eyes. You can't look into the sun. It's blinding. And just imagine what John's saying here. And this is but a comparison. This is comparing what Jesus looks like in the vision to that of the sun shining at full strength. You can't look into the sun for very long. It'll burn the cornea in your eye. It'll make you blind. Even if you look through sunglasses, you can't do it for very long. That little bit of UV protection is not enough. And you think about John seeing the glorified Christ, and he can't even see the features on his face. He can't see his nose. He can't see his mouth. He sees his eyes burning, but he can't see the character. It's so bright. He has to advert his eyes. Now, William Hendrickson writes this. He says, "Notice that the Son of Man is here pictured as clothed with power and majesty, and with awe and terror. That long royal robe, that golden belt buckled at the breast, that hair so glistening white that like snow on which the sun is shining, it hurts the eye. Those eyes, flashing fire, eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner, those feet glowing in order to trample down the wicked, that loud, reverberating voice like the mighty breakers booming against the rocky shores of Patmos, that sharp, long, heavy, great sword with two biting edges, that entire appearance as the sun shines in its power. Too intense for human eyes to stare at. The entire picture, taken as a whole, it is symbolical of Christ, the Holy One, coming to purge his churches and to punish those who are persecuting the elect." I read that and I was like, I got to read that. That's too good. But we see the elements of who Christ is and what John saw and had to write down, and we break it apart and we see the glorious splendor, omniscience, and judgment of Christ. Thirdly, we're way over. We got to inspect the impact of the vision. Three things. Reverent fear. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now this happened to Isaiah, right? When Isaiah had a vision, he fell prostrate before the Lord as a dead man. And seeing Jesus in a glorified appearance proved to be too much for John. Not necessarily because of the frailty of the human condition, but rather the awareness that he is utterly sinful before a holy God. That's what Isaiah said. I live among a people with unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't stand before the Lord. Same is true with John. He fell prostrate at his feet, recognizing his unworthiness to be in his presence. At the second part of 17, we see this comfort and assurance. "But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades.'" Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this, As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, he says the seven stars are the angels, the pastors, the messengers, and of the seven churches and of the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, key truth here, the comfort and assurance. Fear not, I'm the first and the last, and I'm the living one. I died, behold, I'm alive forevermore. This tells us that Jesus never deserts his own people. He never deserts his family. He says, I am the first and the last. And John recognized Jesus, who is the great I am. The one who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. The one who said, before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door to the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine, you are the branches. And John remembers that as he wrote it in his gospel. Jesus exemplifies life as at the same time he says, I was dead. At one point I was dead, but now I am alive. And he says that I will live forever. And this last little phrase, as John looks closely at the physical appearance of Christ, he stresses that there is no limit to the duration of the Lord's life, for he lives forever. He lives eternally. The life of Christ is immortal. It is indestructible. It's unchangeable. And the same is true for us, is that if we are in Christ, we are spiritually immortal. We are spiritually indestructible. And we're unchangeable. In the sense is we are in Christ because he loves us eternally. There's so much here. So much. But lastly, we see that John has a serious responsibility. A serious responsibility to write, therefore, the things that you have seen. Those that are to take place after this. This revelation was to be for the church. And as we lay out this foundation, we lay out this context, we see in chapters 2 and 3 how he's going to address every single church. All of the churches. All churches that are truly believing and trusting in Christ, they express this basic unity. Every church that lifts up the name of Christ is that of a golden lampstand, standing in contrast to the darkness of this world. And what we have the opportunity to do is to dispel darkness and to punch holes in the darkness as we live our lives for Christ. Because God has placed us strategically here in Sims, Alabama. He has strategically placed each one of you here tonight and every Sunday as a covenant member of Crawford Baptist Church. We are to reflect the light of Christ because he refers to us as a, not just a lampstand, but a golden lampstand. You ever thought about that? Gold was of great value. Gold is of great price. Gold is set up on the mantle, not put in a basket. He exalts us because we are in Christ. He empowers us because we are in Christ. And as we look at each of the churches over the coming weeks, we will see how Christ holds his church accountable, how he encourages his church, how he disciplines his church. And I've got a chart for you that I'm going to bring. It's not anything original. I copied it. Fair game. Just complete disclosure. It's very helpful, and it shows us how Jesus ministers to the body of Christ. And each church is different. Amen? There's not one that is exactly the same. They have the same Savior. They have the same call and commission. But every church, its makeup is different. Its leadership is different. But Jesus holds us all to the same standard. And that's what we're going to see in these coming verses. And so my encouragement to you tonight is to know that in Christ you are of great worth, and that he cares for you, and that he desires from you holiness and purity. He desires you to be missional in your living, to dispel the darkness and make much of his Son. And so with that, let's close and